All right, well, let me go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and looking forward to diving into three prophetic books this morning with you. I know that we're kind of a little bit in the middle of part one of the evangelism series, but I figured it would be good to pair that with the second part, which is not super long, so they probably go together pretty well. And then we'll just go ahead and do a few books of the Bible this morning and dive into that. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us. We marvel at your love for us. It is a love that exceeds death, as we will see this morning. And we know that our sins, we are worthy of bearing the weight and the burden and the punishment of that. But you have accomplished salvation and redemption. And, oh God, who is like you, who will restore your people under your shepherd, Jesus Christ, the true David and the true King, who has accomplished these things for Israel and for even those of us who have been engrafted into the root, as Romans 11 says. And so, Lord, we are grateful for your mercy that has been poured out upon us richly in Christ. And it is because of that mercy that we are here together as the body of Christ, gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, so to speak. And we look forward to the day in which you will reign. And that day will be a terrible day for many, but it will be a glorious day for those of us in Christ. And we're looking forward with great anticipation. Lord, help us to set our minds on those realities which are coming to us quickly, as Revelation says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's dive into some prophetic books here. And let me just remind you from where we've come. Remember, once we kind of hit Solomon's reign, there was kind of a milestone moment there where you've got him writing Proverbs, and you have Proverbs, which is reflecting basically the law of Moses, which communicates to us, this is the way that life should operate under the millennial kingdom. So Proverbs gives us that understanding, the day-to-day living out of the law. If you do these things, this is what would happen if you're an Israelite under the law. It would make sense. Good things will happen if you do good things. Bad things will happen if you do bad things. That's Proverbs. And then Song of Songs was his way of communicating, this is what the Garden of Eden-like marriage relationship should look like. It should be exclusive. It should have an element of all of the joys and the blessings of creation around you, that kind of imagery. So Solomon is modeling this because, well, he is apparently, or perhaps, the true coming Messiah, or at least as it seems like that is the case. The Davidic covenant made it seem as though he would be that guy. And so he treats himself kind of like that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, his prayer and dedication of the temple shows that. And then we understand from 1 Kings as well that he married many foreign women and they turned his heart away from Yahweh God, exclusive worship to Yahweh God alone. And his kingdom didn't collapse under his time, but would collapse almost immediately after his death, which takes place under his son Rehoboam, and the kingdom splits. So he writes Ecclesiastes as kind of like a memoir of his thought process of how he went about life without thinking or factoring in God, Yahweh God specifically, and it becomes very instructive for us. So that becomes basically a turning point for the progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament as you're kind of walking through the books in a chronological fashion. And so then the whole question of Ecclesiastes is, what is God going to do next? What is he going to say next? Because we thought everything, we were kind of throwing all of our marbles into Solomon as being the guy, and he's not the guy. And so now the question is, what is God going to do next? There really hasn't been much prophecy that goes beyond this at this point. Which is a perfect segue into the prophetic ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. And that's why the very next book in chronological fashion after Ecclesiastes would be Obadiah. And so Obadiah kicks off the prophets, and he talks about little Edom in a very little book, right? It's a one-chapter book, and it's Edom, and you're like, what's the big deal about Obadiah? If you literally lost that page in your Bible, you only lose one page, you would lose the whole book, right? Because it's just gone. And it's like, what is the point of having this book in the Bible? But it really is important because it sets off the trigger for the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And so Edom is the arch nemesis of Israel, and if God is willing and able to deal with Edom in punishment and in judgment, and they are the identical twin of Israel, then he's going to be able to do that to every other nation that Israel has ever encountered. So that's important for understanding how the day of the Lord is going to kick off. So that's Obadiah. And then Joel takes that, and that one mention of the day of Yahweh in Obadiah, and he takes that and he runs with that in his prophetic ministry to basically do an exposition on what the day of Yahweh is going to be. So that's Joel. So here's what the day of Yahweh is going to be. It's not just going to be against Edom. It's not just going to be against Israel. It's not even just going to be for Israel in a good sense as well. It's also going to have major ripples into all of the nations of the world. And as we get closer and closer to that, the big and ultimate day of the day of Yahweh, which we're still waiting for, there are going to be layers of fulfillment. There's going to be like this feeling like we reached the day of Yahweh. And there will be a sense in which, yes, you kind of have reached the day of Yahweh, but there's going to be a bigger fulfillment later on. And so there are these ripples of fulfillment. And so that's Joel. And then Jonah comes along, and you know, the day of Yahweh, everyone in Israel is like, yay, let's have all of our enemies destroyed. This is great. The day of Yahweh is good. And Jonah comes along and really champions that. And he's like, we hate the Gentile people and we don't want anything to do with them. And Israel is the only one that's getting these promises of salvation. That's not true, though. That's not true. And Jonah misunderstands this. And so there's an excellent theology just through his own ministry of God's mercy to the Gentile people as well. And so we see that. So even to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. We're talking about the Assyrians who are going to exile Israel about 100 or so years later. So that is what Jonah is about. And Jonah can't believe this, and he's trying to run away from this. But it becomes very clear that this is God's plan, that God is going to show mercy not just to Israel, but he's going to show mercy to the nations as well. He's going to show mercy to even wicked people like the Assyrians and the Ninevites, and then even to people like us as well. So that's Jonah. And so that catches us up to where we are. We're running very quickly into the first exile, which is not the exile of Judah that we're more familiar with in 586 BC, where the temple is destroyed and then people are exiled to Babylon. We're not talking about that. There is a first exile that happens to the northern Israel, or to the northern tribes of Israel there in 722 BC. So we're getting very close to that here, and the prophets right now are really focusing in on northern Israel. Why? Because that judgment is really coming fast. Judah is also factored into this because they're sinning and they're having issues as well, but their judgment is not coming as quick, obviously because their sin is not nearly as great. So let's talk about Amos, Hosea, and Micah. And again, we're going in that order because we're going in a chronological order. Amos would be the next prophet who comes up on the scene. And just as a reminder, this is the order of the minor prophets as they come to us here. Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, and then Amos, Hosea, Micah is what we'll talk about today. We'll talk about those three. And then I'm talking about minor prophets here, so I put Isaiah in parentheses. He's not a minor prophet, he's a major prophet, but we're going to cover it in this order. So Isaiah will come next, and we will address that. It's a big book. There's a lot going on there. Isaiah acts as kind of like, well, it's kind of for next time, I guess, or whenever we get to this, right? But Isaiah is kind of like a hub for all of the theology that came before, and then kind of acts as a hub for all of the theology that comes afterwards. So it's going to be a really important book. It's also a very difficult book to work through in terms of vocabulary, just from my own experience. But it's a wonderful book. It's going to be incredible. And then we're going to have Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk in that order. And then comes the exile of Judah to Babylon under Jeremiah's ministry. And then from Ezekiel onward, we have in exile and a little bit post-exile prophetic ministries. Okay, so that's what's going on there. So we'll address those when we get there, but let's talk about Amos. Probably not a book you're super familiar with. Maybe that's that one book that you've studied and maybe you are super familiar with, but for the most part in our evangelical circles, Amos is kind of a forgotten book. Some people might even wonder, is that even in the Bible? What is Amos? All right, well, we'll talk about the title here. So the title for the book of Amos is obviously Amos. There you go. And in Hebrew, you would pronounce that Amos. And Amos means load or burden. Load or burden. Now remember, for every single one of these prophets, their name matters. It means something to the prophetic ministry. And that's really cool, because whether they were named that for their prophetic ministry, or whether it was that God providentially orchestrated their life, that's what I tend to take. God providentially orchestrated that their ministry would fit around their name, so that every time you hear the name of Amos or Isaiah or Hosea or whatever, you would be thinking about the meaning of their name, and that would highlight what they're talking about, the specific things that they're going to address. And the key that Amos addresses here is, upon whom does the burden of judgment fall? That's the key. Upon whom does the burden of judgment fall? Does it fall upon Israel, or does it fall upon God? Who's doing the wrongdoing, in other words? Now, obviously, we're like, Israel is, of course. Well, how can't they see this? Because they think that, and you'll see this, that God is a little too wrathful. So they would think that the burden falls upon him. You're judging us too hard. But that's obviously not true. And that's actually what Amos is going to show, that God always judges perfectly right. The Greek term is just Amos, just as we would expect, either meaning of Amos or just Amos. Okay, so that's what that term there is. Now, in terms of the authorship of this book, I think it's pretty clear. We know that this is going to be Amos. He's the author. He is a sheep herder. He is someone who tends sheep in, actually, the regions of Tekoa, which is not in northern Israel, but in southern Israel, in Judah. It's likely that Amos was kind of a simple man. Not a super educated guy, not hanging out with royal people or elite people. And yet, he's called from these sheepfolds, so to speak, to go and minister to the nation of northern Israel. So we'll see that here, that the audience is northern Israel. So he's not even in northern Israel. He's not even part of those 10 tribes that are part of another half nation up there. He's part of the southern tribe. And yet he's pulled from the southern tribe to go to the northern tribe. And, you know, there's kind of this implication that this simple-minded man is sent to these royal, elite, luxurious people. We'll talk about that in the book there, that they have a lot of wealth and luxury and ease and so forth, and maybe they're educated and they have time to study things. But he's not that kind of a guy. But that just this a simple-minded man like him can even make very simple the fact that Israel is condemned in judgment. That it's actually very easy to understand. And it's kind of the implication of this prophetic ministry that he has. And that Israel really should be the ones that bear the burden for their sins, just like his name means burden. Yahweh does not bear that burden. It's actually Israel does. His judgments, though, are always right. They are always perfect. So again, the audience then is northern Israel. And so again, though Amos is from Judah, he's sent to northern Israel to proclaim this judgment. In terms of the when of this book, when was this written? This would be probably written approximately 750 BC. This would be 50 years after Jonah's ministry to Nineveh. Just to kind of give you a time frame from where we last came, where we were in Jonah. So now this is about 50 years or so later, you have this ministry of Amos. And this is during the reigns of, I know there's a lot written here, but this is during the reigns of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and which is the northern Israeli kingdom, or king, I should say, the northern Israeli king. And you can see there detailed the account of Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14 and then 2 Chronicles 25. So I put those there just for your reference so that you can write those down if you ever want to go and read the accounts. So it's helpful to get the context, the historical context of what we know about during that time and during the prophetic ministry there. Obviously, Jeroboam, there was no good king in northern Israel. So Jeroboam was a wicked king, just like all the other kings in the northern kingdom. And then you have Uzziah, or sometimes called Azariah. He's ministering during that time, and this was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can see the passages there as well. You can look up for your own reference at some point. And again, catching the context there. What's really helpful is if you're studying a prophetic book like this, it's helpful to read all of these passages. You know, I know that there's a lot of repetition, like between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There will be things that are written exactly the same, but there are some things that are a little bit different. So it's good to read both of them, just to be sure that you catch everything. And it's good to get that context, because then you understand, once you start reading the prophet, you're like, oh, I understand why he's saying that. That makes sense. Now, what's really fascinating about this book, if you've ever read this, and you can read verse 1 of this book, and it says that this was 2 years before the earthquake. You're like, okay, interesting. Why would you say that? But you got to understand, this earthquake was an incredible earthquake. Like, this is nothing compared to what we had 2 weeks ago or whatever. Did you guys feel that? Yeah, that was a little bit fun. Yeah. That was a 5.3, I think is what it ended up being at the end of the day, 5.3. And then we had like 100 aftershocks. I don't know if you felt some of those, like, oh, it's kind of moving a little bit. Anyways, yeah, so that was really fun. This was nothing like that. This was a devastating earthquake. It's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. But then in chapter 9 of Amos, 9 verse 1, it is prophesied as something that's actually future. Okay, so what's interesting is that this means that Amos's ministry and proclamation actually comes before the earthquake. In other words, he's telling them what's going to be taking place before it happens. That's what's going on. It's not just chapter 1, verse 1, where it's like, this was 2 years before the earthquake. Remember that earthquake that we had in the past? It's not just that. His prophetic ministry, according to chapter 9, verse 1, is that this is going to happen in the future. It says that in chapter 9, verse 1, that the capitals, which would be the tops of the columns, are going to get shattered. They're going to collapse. This is going to be a big one. This is what's really cool, too. There is archaeological evidence of this earthquake. That's how big it was. So we can see it today. There's archaeological evidence. This is Google AI. So sorry, that's not super legit. But what's cool about Google AI is it's not just finding a random site on the internet. It's actually culling through all of the literature and it's compiling it and then summarizing it for you, which is really cool. So according to Google AI, which would be bringing together a lot of details, and I looked up other things to confirm it, so it's not just that. It was approximately an 8.2 earthquake. That's what the magnitude would be. Which, again, remember, our buildings today are really well built for earthquakes. Theirs were not, right? So we're talking about complete decimation of buildings. It may have felt like, according to the modified Mercalli standard, a 9.0 in Israel specifically. It was probably an earthquake that happened and centered out of Lebanon, and then it just rippled. It's kind of northern Israel. It rippled in through Israel there. According to the modified Mercalli standard, this is what this would have felt like or looked like. Quote, damage is considerable in specially designed structures, well-designed frame structures thrown out of plumb, damage great in substantial buildings with a partial collapse, buildings shifted off of foundations. Now, that's a modern way of looking at it with really good buildings. So you can imagine what the devastation would have been like in Israel at that time. Josephus, a historian, an Israeli historian but was not a Christian, also mentions the earthquake. And he talks about this. And he put it this way, quote, "A rent," or like a fissure, "was made in the temple itself. And the bright rays of the sun shone through the temple." That's how bad it was. So the wall was split. So you see the sun come through. And it's, he says, apparently, this is what caused Uzziah to get the leprosy that he got. So he says, as part of the quote, "And the sun shone through the temple and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately." And that's the end of his quote. But then the site where I got this from continues and says, this is referring to the leprosy that Uzziah received at that moment, incapacitating him for the rest of his reign, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16 through 21. The quote continues from this source that I got this from. Zechariah 14, verse 5 informs us of this earthquake. Josephus also claimed that a nearby mountainside collapsed. This would be on the west side of Jerusalem, causing a significant landslide that destroyed roads and the king's prized gardens. Again, fitting with Zechariah's statement about people fleeing from the earthquake damage, end quote. Okay, that is the devastation that took place. It is an incredibly, it verifies the account of Scripture with great detail. It's incredible. It's one of the great reasons, one of the great, even just historical reasons why the Bible is true. A good resource for this is an ICR article on this subject. If you want to look at this, this would be obviously a very trusted site. This wouldn't just be Google AI like I did. But you can look this up here. Let me see if I can write this down for you so you can write this down yourself in case you want to look this up. But, you know, you got the HTTPS, so https://www.icr.org, and then you can go /article/scriptural-impact-Amos-earthquake. All right, so that's the link you can find for that. That gives you a scholarly and trustworthy source in terms of the biblical data. But it talks about that too, and talks about how it was probably 8.2 earthquake and so forth, and very interesting. This earthquake then actually becomes a feature of God's act in the day of Yahweh moving forward. So you begin to see this in the prophets as things move forward in the prophetic ministry. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 21 says that Yahweh will come to Mount Zion and he will shake the earth, right? There's this shaking that theme that starts to take place. Haggai. Oh, actually, sorry, let me say this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, he says that the foundations of the threshold shook, right? There's this shaking theme that begins to become very prevalent in the prophetic ministry. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he will shake not only the earth, but then also the heavens. You can see how it's like these earthquakes are the beginning of the movement of God, and it's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we see this actually reflected when Hebrews quotes Haggai chapter 2 in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 and following. It says, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens as well." So what this becomes is that this earthquake that was started here on this fateful day in Israel really becomes a warning shot from God. Hey, exile's coming. But it's not just a warning shot for that exile. It's a warning shot that's going to have future warning shots that are going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until you get this day of the Lord that is this final thing. And it's going to be the most epic one of all. And so it's almost like every earthquake like this is God's footsteps that he's getting closer and closer and closer until the judgment actually comes. Pretty impressive. Pretty incredible. Okay? All right. Let me go ahead and erase this here, and then we'll transition slides here. I just wanted to kind of dig into that a little bit because it's just something that maybe you haven't heard before, this earthquake that took place and how important that is in Scripture. All right, so that's the when. Now let's talk about the where. Amos is from Tekoa. It's in Judah. I've already talked about that. But his ministry was to northern Israel. It's hard to know for sure where exactly he penned this book. We know he ministered all around in the northern kingdom. So the best location that we would probably put down is the capital of the northern Israel kingdom, which would be in Samaria. He probably spent a lot of time there talking with the religious elite. Northern Israel, in the context of this, has now lived in almost 200 years of disobedience after the split under Rehoboam. And they will then go into exile. This ministry of Amos is only about 28 years before they're going to go into exile under the Assyrians. So the Assyrians are already well on their way. And remember, this is 50 years after Jonah. And Jonah ministered to the Assyrians in Nineveh. So they were already a very hated and powerful group of people. And it's there. The clock is ticking in terms of them getting exiled at this point. Now let's piece it all together and give a why statement. What's the purpose for this book? Really, the idea behind this book is to proclaim the justice of God. God is just. Actually, it mirrors very much Paul's proof in Romans chapter 1 through 3 that God never overjudges or underjudges. And that's kind of the idea here. To proclaim the justice of God, that he never judges more or less than what is deserved. It is precisely exactly what is deserved. Both against the nations themselves, and even against his own people Israel. So that's the prophetic ministry of Amos. And then it says, and yet he will bring Israel back, even if it must be through death. So there is a wonderful silver lining in this book that we'll see. But a lot of it is a judgment. But there is some hope that is pictured here. In terms of the terminology that's unique to this book, or at least occurs a lot in this book, the day of Yahweh, it's sometimes just called the day or that day, but sometimes it's just the day of Yahweh as well, and you'll see that occur several times. Again, picking up from the theme of Joel, even from Obadiah, the day of Yahweh. What's interesting, too, is that the term citadel is actually used quite often, especially in the beginning, referring to all of these nations and their citadels will be broken and destroyed and so forth. And there's this theme of, well, kind of like earthquake, but it's more than the earthquake because it's talking about other nations and them being broken and so forth. Although a lot of those nations at the beginning are a part of this. And I don't remember if I had put this in my notes here, but this is so fascinating. At the very beginning of this, yeah, I don't think I did. At the very beginning of this book, I need more drawing. Hold on, let me get my pen again. All right, let me go back so you kind of get this idea. So Israel's shaped like this, and there's a river, and then there's the Dead Sea. Okay, this is kind of how everyone draws. Who doesn't know how to draw, like me, right? How do you draw Israel, right? This is the Mediterranean Sea right here, okay? And Egypt is down here. And when he writes in this book, he starts this theme of like, three sins I have against you, yes, even four. And then he starts to name these cities or these countries or these regions around Israel. And so then the first one he says is Damascus. Now, Damascus is it's off the map a little bit, but it's up here somewhere, okay? It's out there a little bit further up than that. That's where Damascus is. And then he starts to go around and he starts to talk about Philistia, I think is the next one. Nope, yeah. Yes, no, I don't know. Anyways, okay, it's one of those, okay? And then he also then starts talking about Edom, if I remember right, and then he goes to Tyre, and then you can see how he's like going in a circle, right? So he's starting to do, it's almost like he went from here to here to here, and what's happening is he's getting closer, and then he starts talking about Moab and Ammon, which are like here, and it's like getting really close, and then he's like Judah, he's like hits Judah, and that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, yeah, that's 7, good, alright, we got them all. And then it's like, wow, like you're getting really close to northern Israel, right? And that's the whole feel of this. He's like getting closer, zeroing in. As I've heard it said, like the noose is getting tighter, right? And then all of a sudden he just goes after northern Israel, okay? So very interesting. More on that in a moment here. But I just thought I'd give you a feel for what's going on here. And he indicts them all. He's like, three sins, even for four. And he says that about all of them, that they're all doing the same thing, okay? Okay? And so, again, more on that in a moment here, but the day of Yahweh is a key thing. Citadels, all of their citadels, because they're close to that earthquake, would have felt the shake, and so the destruction that would take place, but it also has a future look at something greater. The day of Yahweh is going to be bigger than just that earthquake. Then there's this term of living or life. It doesn't occur a lot, but it occurs at a very key chapter. It's actually the turning point of the book, or the high point of the book, which is very interesting. In other words, you do these things and live, O Israel. There's a call to live, to not die, but to live. And this is actually in the middle of their a funeral song that God is singing to Israel. It's like he's singing them a funeral song? Yeah, because he's like, you're going to die. But I'm telling you, you will also live in the end, okay? Yahweh is his name, is a word or is a phrase that occurs periodically in this book. Very interesting. And so that goes along with this theme as well. And then, like I was saying, three sins, even four, is a repetition that you see at the beginning in chapters 1 and chapter 2, referring to every single nation, Damascus, and then Philistia, and then Edom, and then Tyre, and then Ammon, and Moab, and then Judah. And then he goes into Israel, three sins, even four. And what's really cool about this is, first off, three in Hebrew, numbers typically has this idea of completeness. You know, like Trinity. It's like there's no more than three, right? There's like three. That's a complete number, right? But then also seven, and you know this one probably pretty well, is also a number of completeness, right? You get to seven and there should be no more, right? That's the idea here. There should be no more than that. There were 7 days. 6 days God created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and there's no more. There's 7 days in a week, and then there's no more. That's the whole point. But the interesting thing is that he's going and saying, listen, every single one of you have three sins. That's fullness of sin. But you even have four, which means what? You've over-sinned. If that can even, one sin is obviously over-sinning. But, right, it's like you've over-sinned. You've overdone it. You have gone beyond what you should do. But what's very interesting is that he uses this as a clever tactic to name seven nations. And then it's like, that should be the end of the list because that's the complete number. Like, that's the fullness. But he's going to do a plus one here, just like he does here. And he says, and then finally, and they're like, wait, you can't even say those words because you should be done. It's like, no, finally, you, Israel, northern Israel specifically, you have committed three sins. Even four. You have oversinned. You have done this. And that's a fascinating theme here. There's this theme that Israel and the nations are going above and beyond in their sin. And so in this way, because of that, God's judgment against them is not unjust. It's not. Because they have oversinned. They have gone above and beyond. And so even so, there are seven nations that God mentions. And seven is that number of completeness, and so we would expect that he'd be done, but he adds an eighth, and Israel's the last of all, and they would not have expected to hear that. Remember, they don't have it like necessarily written in front of them. This is an oral prophetic ministry. So he starts out his, if he's like on a soapbox, right, in the middle of a town square, and he's preaching, he's like, Damascus is evil. And they're like, yay, right? And it's like, and then Philistia is evil. Yes, exactly, that's right, they are evil. And then Tyre is evil, yes. And then, he kind of goes down the list, and your brother Judah is evil. And they're like, yeah, they are evil, that's right. And they're like, and you're evil too. Like, no! It's like, you can't say that. That's eight. You can't do that. So that's how that would have felt to them there, okay? And so Israel is really the one who has oversinned as well. In fact, he spends more time talking about them than he does the other nations, which is to prove his point. Now, the interesting thing about this is to show that God, remember, doesn't overjudge. He doesn't overjudge. And so this is the contrast. They have what? Oversinned. But he what? Doesn't overjudge. He does not overjudge. He always judges exactly the way it is. So he's saying, I'm not like you. I don't overdo it, but you've overdone it. Okay? And so that helps us understand that even that much better. In terms of the literary outline and the structure, it does, I believe, work chiastically here. Israel has oversinned. This is that section of three sins plus four, right? Or adding one more, plus one is four. Israel's oversinned, just like the nations, okay? And then God never judges, God never overjudges. And so this is this next section in chapter three, making this claim. He doesn't overjudge. Judgment has a cause. He uses these simple analogies. Like if you hear galloping, then there's got to be a what? A horse. It's like obvious, right? It's like, so if you see my judgment and it's actually judgment, then you know that there's got to be sin, right? That's the whole point. God's judgment against Israel's prosperity, talked about here. And then this is that key passage in chapter 5 where there is a funeral dirge, in other words, a song of a funeral for Israel because they're going to die. And that means corporately as a nation, they're going to die and go into exile. But there will be, and there's the silver lining of living and resurrection in this chapter. Very important. And that's the silver lining of the book there. And then, of course, God's judgment against Israel's prosperity is talked about here in chapter 6. God never overjudges, and there are four visions that reflect this again. Again, these are paralleling each other like this, right? And then, of course, the last part, Israel has oversinned, just like the nations talks about there. But here's what's so cool. The outline of the book also does a what? A plus one, which is so cool because the plus one here is that at the very end, he sneaks this in, just like he snuck in the judgment to Israel, he sneaks in restoration for Israel. So it redeems the plus one of the first plus one over here in the first section. Very cool, huh? Isn't that neat? That's how these biblical writers work and how they think. They really outline these things really well. So very, very helpful for us here. So again, let me just emphasize this. Though Israel oversins, and you know, we can put ourselves in that category. We oversin. Even though that happens, God never overjudges. But here's the cool silver lining in this outline. He does over mercy, right? He never overjudges, but he does over mercy. And that's what's going on here. And that's because we know the foundation of why that can happen. It's because of Jesus Christ, right? That's the reason why that can take place, okay? All right, Amos. Hopefully that redeems that book a little bit for you. It's not just a random, weird little book that doesn't really apply to us, right? It is. It matters. It's huge, right? You see the theological themes that we understand as Christians today. All right. Wow. We have lots of things to cover here. Still, we still have two more books to cover, all right? So we're going to move quickly. Again, just as I was saying, seven sections plus one, just like seven nations plus Israel. And then God never overjudges, but he does over mercy. He does over mercy. All right, let's jump into Hosea, okay? Hosea would be the next prophet who ministers. Now we're getting really close to that exile of northern Israel. And let's talk about the title here. The title obviously is Hosea. And in Hebrew, you would pronounce that Hosea. And there are actually some people that actually have that name. They actually put the H in there, and so they want to be called Hosea. usually they're maybe like an Israeli or from some other country that would like actually pronounce that. And the name means he has brought salvation. He has brought salvation. This is a very salvation-heavy book. But there's even a greater theme than that. But the salvation, it's kind of like, what kind of salvation is this going to be? And we'll see that it's a loving salvation. That's the idea. God's salvation is going to come with a love and a devotion and a loyalty. So we see this theme of salvation. This word does occur, salvation, explicitly, according to his name, in these passages here. That much is true. The Greek word for this is Hosea. Hosea, okay? Again, just so that you kind of have, not that you really need to know that, but it's just interesting that that's how you pronounce that, all right? And so those are the titles that we would have for the book there. In terms of the authorship of this book, we would obviously understand that Hosea is the author. He is the prophet here. He is the son of Be'eri. That's how you pronounce that, Be'eri. That's his father. And the audience, then, in this case, is not specifically just northern Israel. Hosea is going to expand his ministry both to Israel and to Judah. So he's going between the two nations, going back and forth and ministering to them quite often. Unlike Amos, his audience then is not just relegated to northern Israel. And so he's sent to proclaim God's loyal love to all of God's people, to all of God's people. And we see that from the very beginning when he has this, you know how the book starts, right? He has to go and marry a harlot, right? Gomer, right? And then he has children with her, but then he has one child with her at least, but then it's pretty clear in the text that these next children are not his children. And that's why he calls them and names them, "You are lo ruchama," no compassion for you. All right? That's what that means. Can you imagine being named that? Hey, lo ruchama. You know, hey, no compassion. Come here. You know, or lo ami, not my people. Like, oh, that would be hard to have to bear that name for all your life, right? But these are the names that they needed to be named to prove a point to Israel. Things are getting pretty bad, and so they're becoming an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. You're going to have to die. Remember, we just saw that in Amos. If you're going to have to die, that means you're going to have to be not my people anymore. But then I'm going to bring you back, and you will be my people again. So that's what's very interesting. Hosea likely ministered approximately from 755 BC, so overlaps a little bit with the ministry of Amos, but then he really goes further. So he was probably younger than Amos, and he ministered further all the way to 710 BC. Most of his ministry arguably is closer to the exile, the northern kingdom, than Amos's ministry. So that's why we would understand that he probably ministered after. And so Hosea, even though his prophetic ministry doesn't describe it, most of his prophetic ministry happens before the exile. He probably lived to see the exile of Israel under Assyria. During the reigns of Uzziah is when his prophetic ministry happened. This would be the southern king. And then also during the reigns of, this is again, southern kingdom, Uzziah, Jotham, or Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are the four kings that he ministered under. And it says that. So that's how we would understand that he's probably a little bit later than Amos in his ministry. But then also, the parallel king up in the northern kingdom during this time was Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And he had a long reign, which is why he spans four kings of the southern kingdom there. So that you put the passages there so you can look those up at some point to read the accounts of those situations. You can see when you get to Hezekiah there, that's when the Assyrian nation comes and exiles the northern kingdom and then sieges Jerusalem. That's a fascinating thing. We'll see that when we get to Isaiah. Isaiah was the main contemporary during this exile. We'll see that happen there. Refer to the PowerPoints. And if you need those, just let me know. But if you want to write all those down. In terms of the where, possibly he ministered much of his time in Samaria. It's hard to know for sure. But then also probably in Jerusalem some as well. But a lot of his focus is northern kingdom, again, because there's exile that's coming for them sooner. But he does minister to the southern kingdom as well. In terms of the context here, this is a relative time of peace. So obviously the big earthquake has happened. People kind of readjust their lives and they go back to normal. And there's a relative time of peace. There's not a lot of war yet. And I would like to argue that this is kind of the calm before the storm. It's like that deep breath. And then all of this just like explodes on them. Okay, so that's what's happening here. And so Hosea is going to use this calm time to try this one last appeal to woo Israel back to God, who is their husband. He is their husband, and she, Israel, is the wife. And he's going to treat this illustration all throughout the book. It's not just the beginning. It's actually going to be themes throughout the whole book. And there's going to be like these moments where he's calling them back to remember like their dating period, so to speak, right? Like, let's go back to the wilderness. Remember that when we had our first date in the wilderness, right? Like, let's talk about that. Let me bring back the memories of those things. Trying to rekindle the affections of Israel to God. That's what he's trying to do here, okay? So when we piece this together in terms of the why of this book, ultimately this is to convey Israel's adulterous ways against God, and that God's love for his people can be expressed even in their judgment. That's what's going on here. That God loves them even in judgment. Not despite their judgment, but actually is using their judgment and will show them that he actually loves them even in their judgment. Because, why? His love so exceeds marital love. It's not just like a marital love, it exceeds it. Because even death cannot separate God from his people. Not even death can separate God from his people. Okay, we'll see this conveyed here as we walk through this. But in terms of the terminology of this book, one of the key themes in this book is actually knowledge. As funny as that may sound, because you're like, this is a book about love. Yes, but knowledge is really important. Because Hosea claims, Israel, you don't know God. You don't know him. You need to get to know him. Like, you've lost your knowledge of him. You're like, I don't even know who Yahweh is anymore. It's just a complete lack of understanding of God. And it's not like this ignorance, like, I didn't know any better. It's like, you should know better. He is your God, and you don't know him. You need to pursue knowing him. So Hosea is calling them back to that. And what's very important about that is that you must understand, and, you know, we understand this in marriage, knowledge is at the center of love. Knowledge is at the center of love. You cannot say, I love my spouse, but I don't know anything about her, right? Or, you know, I love my husband, but I don't know anything about him. You can't say that. Knowledge of someone is actually what gives you the ability to love them, to love them informatively, and to love them intimately. That is why pursuing a knowledge of God is so important. When we apply that to our relationship with God, a knowledge of God is important, not because it's academic and because, well, now I know a lot of things about him and that's great. No, it actually is really important because knowledge is what informs us to love God and to worship him the way that he desires to be worshiped. That's really important. So knowledge is really important. Don't fall prey to that. You know, these are mutually exclusive things. Well, you know, you have a lot of knowledge about God, but that's different than loving God. I just love God. I don't need to know about him. No, those things are not mutually exclusive. They have to go together. They have to go together. Okay. Salvation is a key theme, again, because of Hosea's name. It appears throughout the book, and we see what kind of saving it is. It is a love that is going to bring about the salvation. Love is obviously a key word that we can see the passages there that occur of that word love. Loving kindness is a key word as well. It's not the same word as love, but we kind of translate it very similarly because it has the same connotations. But it's this kind of like loyal love. Like, I am dedicated to this person so much, I'm willing to go to whatever lengths necessary to make sure that we stay together. That's the kind of loyal love that's talked about. It's used in covenant language throughout the Old Testament. Life. Life is a key theme, just like it was in Amos. And then, this is very interesting, but the nation of Egypt is a key theme. Why? Because again, God is wanting to help them recall what were our first times like together, kind of returning back to the beginning of their relationship. And so he brings up Egypt a lot. Okay, so that's very, very important. Now, one thing I wanted to return to really quick, I can kind of go back for a second, in terms of life. God's love is so strong for his people. This is what Hosea is communicating. It's so strong for his people that he will even ensure that their marriage survives death. That God and Israel and their marriage together will survive death. That is a really important theme here, and that's why life is such an important theme. Yes, Israel's going to have to die, but God is going to ensure that they will rise again. In other words, to put it like this, till death do us part is not good enough for God. That is the key. Till death do us part is not good enough for God. That's why he goes to the marriage relationship to show this, but then he's like, but my relationship with you is going to go beyond just marital relationship. It's going to exceed death. Unlike marriages today, where till death do us part, God's going to go beyond that. He's going to raise them from the dead. And so, you know, I remember this passage probably from Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Israel will rise on the third day, right? You will be raised on the third day. You remember that, right? And it's like, oh, the New Testament talks about that in terms of Jesus, right? Did the New Testament writers mess that up? Like, what's going on there? No, they did not mess that up. But the reality is this actually started back in the prophetic ministry of Jonah, right? Because Jonah was in the belly of the fish for how many days and nights? 3 days and three nights. And you got to understand, Jonah is an individual picture of Israel, right? They're running from God just like Jonah's running from God. They're not liking nations and hating Gentiles just like Jonah's not liking nations and hating Gentiles. So Jonah becomes a representative of Israel. So there's a connection there. So you have Jonah, 3 days, And then he rises out of the fish, right? 3 nights, 3 days. Right? He rises out of the fish. And then that becomes this theme that Israel, then Hosea picks up on it and says, Israel, you're going to be like that too. You're going to have to die, so to speak, like go into the belly of the fish like Jonah did. And you're going to have to then rise. And you will rise 3 days later. And then we understand then when Jesus comes on the scene and he's representing Israel and he's showing, I am who you should have been. I am going to actually physically accomplish this where you could not have accomplished this. And he's going to represent that. So there is a connection that gets you to Jesus. And the New Testament writers understand that. But don't try to transform the Hosea text and say, this is only about Jesus. This is really what it's actually talking about. No, it's actually talking about Israel. Israel's going to rise on the third day. But the only reason why they can do that is because Jesus did that, and he is the proof that he's going to do that for Israel. Okay, does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense, okay? So that's the idea there. And then, of course, again, like Egypt. Egypt is a common theme in this book, and it's because it's kind of the place where God and Israel first met. Okay, and then in terms of the outline of this book, it's really quite simple. It kind of breaks down into two pieces. We could break it down further, but at least for the big pieces there, it's really the big picture, which is the adulterous wife and the faithful husband in chapters 1 through 3. And then the details specifically, he's going to flesh that out. Now that we've seen the picture of marriage between you and I, God says, now let's go into the details of the adulterous Israel and the faithful Lord and how this works out between the two of us. And here's how you have failed, and here's how I'm going to bring you back. And so there's these themes in this book is incredible, like Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. You probably know that. It's a quote from in Matthew. Matthew quotes that and he refers it to Jesus. But the whole point of Hosea's prophetic prophecy there is that out of Egypt I called Israel. I called Israel my son out of Egypt. But then Jesus ends up going down to Egypt when he's a baby boy. Just like Jesus is in his infancy when he goes down to Egypt, just like Israel was in their infancy when they were in Egypt. And Jesus' life is fulfilling this incredibly to show that he's walking in the footsteps of Israel to show, I am your true representative, and I'm going to do these things that you did, and then I'm going to succeed where you failed. Okay, so that is how this is going to be pictured, and we see a lot of themes like this in Hosea, and a lot of beautiful and wonderful themes that we're familiar with. So a key motif, which is like a little theme that occurs all throughout this book, is Israel's adulterous love for other nations. And then in contrast to that, God's loyal love for Israel in comparison to his rejection of all others but her. And what's interesting here is that the marital love that's pictured here is not just pictured in, not only am I devoted to you, but it's also in, I am willing to reject other nations to keep you, right? That's how marital love is expressed, right? It's not just our devotion to our spouses. It's also the fact that we also exclude other relationships so that there's only one primary relationship. And God is going to show that to Israel throughout this book. I'm not only devoted to you, I'm going to cut off these other nations who are vying for competition. Okay, so that's really important. All right, good. I know it's kind of going fast here. We're going to have to even go faster because we're going to try to fit this in 5 minutes, okay? So here we go, Micah. You ready? Here we go, Micah. The title is Micah, or in Hebrew you pronounce it Micha. Who is like Yahweh is what it means. Who is like Yahweh? And we see this in chapter 7, verse 18. Like the other prophets, Micah actually uses this, uses his name in the book, and it's at the end of the book. He says in 7:18, who is like you, O God? Who is like you? That is directly connected to his name. So interesting that Micah actually does that, because it's very explicit. He's using his name as part of his prophetic ministry. So obviously this is going to be a huge theme in this book. Micah wants Israel to take God seriously. That's one of the key themes in his book. Take God seriously. They have not done so up to this point, but they must know that God is in a category that is altogether different than any other God. So, in other words, who is like you, O God? There is no one like you. And they should be compelled to serve God alone because there is no one like him. The Greek word for this book is Micaias. Micaias. And so that would be the name for Micah or Micaiah. Yeah, that was interchangeable as you kind of got later into Israel's history. The name Micaiah became kind of like a transfer way, another way to say Micah. The author, of course, would be Micah. He is the Moreshite from Moresha, which is interesting because he actually mentions that city or that town in his book in chapter 1. Micah is also mentioned in the days of Jeremiah by the people of Israel. It's very interesting. During Jeremiah's ministry, Micah is mentioned. And they're like, you remember Micah? He said these things about Israel when Israel was about, the northern tribes were about ready to get taken captive. And he talked about these things. And then his prophecy came true. And when the southern Israel actually obeyed, like, they were saved at the last minute. Like, that we should probably listen to Jeremiah then, because he's kind of like the same kind of guy. So that's what they talk about. That's in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18. That's not Jeremiah bringing him up. That's the people who are like, you guys remember Micah? Like, he said things and it saved Israel. We should probably listen to Jeremiah too. And then they don't. So that's a bummer. But remember that also Isaiah prophesied during this time. So Isaiah and Micah are basically contemporaries. Okay, so we're starting with Micah, but then we'll go to Isaiah, because his ministry kind of really explains how this exile took place. But Micah's basically prophesying as the exile is about ready to happen of the northern tribes. The audience would primarily be Judah, though there is some message concerning Samaria and northern Israel, which is very interesting. So Micah's really going around in Judah at this point, because basically northern Israel is long gone. Like, it's too late for them. Like, Assyria is on their doorstep. What point is there to tell them? We told you so. I don't know. You know, like, there they are. So the win of this book, Micah ministered around probably 735 to 710. Remember, Israel's exiled in 722. So it's like halfway right through his ministry there. They get exiled. Micah's ministry span is during this time of the Assyria's invasion of the northern Israel. It's at captivity. And then Judah barely escapes. And we see that in Isaiah 36 to 39. Very interesting. Actually, Isaiah 36 to 37, technically. But very, very interesting. In terms of the where, Isaiah is the prophet to the royal courts, but Micah is the prophet to the common folk in the towns and in the suburbs. Very interesting. He's kind of the guy that's going around in the street squares and so forth, and he's the one that's proclaiming to the common everyday person. It's a time of war and captivity in Israel. Assyria is not only attacking the northern kingdom, but they're coming through and ravaging the northern kingdom, and they're coming through to decimate the southern kingdom. It's not what happens. God miraculously saves them. That should have been what happened, but it's not. In terms of the why of this book, ultimately this is to recount that because Israel has treated God way too frivolously, not seriously enough, she will fall in exile. That's the northern kingdom. And then, of course, the southern kingdom is going to barely escape, which then will require God to start over with them by raising up a new David to shepherd God's people. And in terms of David, this is why this is really important. There are going to be some themes in here that are really important. One is justice and judgment, and there's this whole idea of social justice, and don't get that confused with modern efforts of social justice. This is really referring to the fact that Israel was not reaching out to the poor and the needy like they were supposed to under the law, and so God is bringing judgment upon them. And the oppression really starts with their leaders. Their leaders are the ones that are doing this. So that means there's going to have to be a reformation, not just among the people, but among the leaders first. So we're going to have to start from the very top, reform all of that, get rid of all the bad leaders, and install good leaders, and then it's going to reform the people as well. But then there's also a theme of in the midst of the peoples or in the nations. Very interesting. More on that another time. But themes of David, really important. There's a lot of themes of David. Adullam. Adullam is the place where David was running from Saul and he hid out there in the caves. When you go to Israel, you can actually visit those caves and crawl into them. It's really cool. Very interesting. And they're really hard to spot. Like, there looks like it's just a hill. But there's like these little tiny inlets all around, like these little mouse holes all around this hill. It's incredible. Bethlehem is mentioned, right? You, O Bethlehem, are not least among the tribes of Judah. That's, again, prophecy of Jesus. But the fact is that a ruler is going to have to come from Bethlehem. Why? Because David was born in Bethlehem. And so there's going to be a new David. There's a shepherd motif because David was a shepherd. So a new shepherd's going to have to arise. So Micah is really a book about David. It's about a new David that's going to come and restore justice to Israel. The literary outline, just really brief, is another chiasm, and it works really well. Treating God frivolously requires a restart. And then the prevalence of oppression demands a restart. The shepherds of Israel need a restart. And in the middle, God's mountain will be the new location of this restart. So then, David will be the new shepherd, so he's going to be the leader, right? Justice will be the new order. That's the oppression, so it's going to be reversed. And then Israel will treat God as holy in a renewed hope, unlike when they treated him frivolously, okay? That's really fast, and I'm sorry I couldn't go more into that. But it gives you hopefully a good outline of Micah, and you can return to these PowerPoints when you need to, okay? I don't have any time for questions, but I don't have any answers, so I think we're good. So let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time that we get to see your, you never overjudge, like Amos says. Your devotion of love to us is so much that it'll even go through death. And till death do us part is not enough for you. You want life everlasting for us and an everlasting relationship with you. And we know that you'll accomplish this because of your shepherd, the true David, Jesus Christ himself. That's the foundation of why this is going to work. It's incredible to see as we walk through the prophets in order how this logic is working itself out. So, Lord, we just pray that it would compel us all the more to understand you and understand your word and understand the Lord Jesus Christ even that much better, and to love him and to worship him even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.